We're going to read together from the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. It's page 297 of the New Testament of the church Bibles, and you'll find a copy of the Bible sitting underneath one of the seats in front of you. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And there is at least one sentence in this that you ought to be able to read and say, I don't think that's right. Or that's not what I expect the Bible to say. So look out for that, but also for the rest of the passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 from verse 1 to 11. Should explain to folks who are visiting us this morning that it's our normal habit in Partick Trinity to work our way through a book of the Bible or a part of a book, reading a chapter or a paragraph 1 week and trying to understand what it means, and then moving on to the next section the following week, so that we get the whole picture of what the original author and the Holy Spirit is trying to say to us. 1 Peter has taken us rather a long time to read, partly because it's a great book and there's lots of things to look at, but partly also because we've been doing it over the summer and it's been interrupted by holidays and holiday club services and other bits and pieces. But we're coming towards the end of it now, and I think over the next three Sundays we will finish reading this letter. The background is that it's written by Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the disciples, to a group of Christians living in what we would call Turkey, a group of folks some 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus who are a new church, who are breaking away from their, what Peter calls, a heathen way of life, to commit themselves to Christ, and who, because they are now living in a different way, are finding that there are challenges and opposition. And we read in chapter 2 and 3 about the opposition they faced from the state authorities who were beginning to persecute them, from harsh slave masters who were abusing them, and also of husbands who were abusing their wives. And Peter was telling us how to deal with persecution or abuse from those in authority over us. But now he's moving on to another kind of suffering, another source of problems or hardship that Christians will have to face from the people round about them, from their equals, their peers, their neighbours and their friends. And that's something that's of relevance to all of us, and of particular relevance to folks maybe moving to Glasgow, coming to university, meeting new friends, moving into new accommodation, coming under pressure to conform to the expectations and the standards of a sin-sick world. And so we want to hear how God can help us and use us in that challenging situation. Here is the word of God. Peter says, since Christ suffered physically, you too must strengthen yourselves with the same way of thinking that he had. Because whoever suffers physically is no longer involved with sin. From now on, then, you must live the rest of your earthly lives controlled by God's will and not by human desires. You've spent enough time in the past doing what the heathen like to do. Your lives were spent in indecency, lust, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and the disgusting worship of idols. And now the heathen are surprised when you do not join them in the same wild and reckless living, and so they insult you. But they will have to give an account of themselves to God, who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And that is why the good news was preached also to the dead, that is, to those who are now dead, to those who had been judged in their physical existence, as everyone is judged. They heard the gospel and they have since died. But it was preached to them so that in their spiritual existence they may live as God lives. So the gospel turns believers from death to life, and after they die physically, they receive spiritual life. But the end of all things is near, so you must be self-controlled and alert to be able to pray. And above everything, love one another earnestly, because love covers over many sins. Open your homes to each other without complaining. And each one is a good manager of God's different gifts, must use for the good of others the special gift he has received from God. Whoever preaches must preach God's messages. Whoever serves must serve with the strength that God gives, so that in all things praise may be given to God through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Well, of course, we know that Jesus Christ came into the world in order to make things better. And we read in the gospel stories about him healing the sick, feeding the hungry, helping the blind to see and the deaf to hear, even on a couple of occasions bringing dead people back to life. And again, the gospel stories are stories of people with problems, with frustrations, with difficulties that were mental and physical and spiritual and emotional and social, a whole range of troubled, frustrated people coming to Jesus for help. And in almost every case that you can think about, going away satisfied. And so we are right to say that Jesus saves. And taking that word saves in the biggest possible sense, making it mean as much as possible. Jesus saves. And therefore we try to make the Church of Jesus Christ a place where things get better, where troubled people can come for help and we can sort their problems out. We can resolve whatever difficulties they have. The bereaved can be consoled by our services. The lonely can be befriended within our Christian fellowship. The self-esteem of people who are troubled or lacking in confidence can be restored by the gift of the Holy Spirit and by being given a place where their gifts are recognized and employed. And sometimes also material needs are met through our givings for others or different services that we provide. And sometimes we're able to run specific Christian problem-solving courses, maybe to do with stress at work, or bringing up children, or singleness, or relationships. You can even go online and buy Christian diet and exercise regimes, a course for your flabby bodies. So whatever your problem is, there should be a ministry to match it. And an effective church is one that runs the problem-solving course or provides the problem-solving resources for your particular state of mind or stage in life and makes your problems disappear. Or at least that is the model that we very often cling to. But Peter here in this letter is writing to a group of Christians who are not happy people and who don't have their problems to seek, whom he describes in chapter 1, verse 6, as sad for a while because of the many kinds of trials that you suffer. But as we read through Peter's letter to this troubled church, it suddenly becomes uncomfortably clear to us that his message is not to say to those sad for a while Christians, here are the mistakes that you have been making. Or here are the problem-solving resources that you haven't come across before. And if you just do this thing properly or employ these resources effectively, then your troubles will disappear. That's not what Peter is saying. And if you read the whole of his letter carefully, and especially the passage we've just read this morning, you will see that his message is not, here is how to bring your suffering to an end. But rather, here is why your suffering is here to stay. And that's the reality that as Christians we just sometimes have to grapple with. And that if we're always looking for a church that's going to be problem-solving and pleasure-seeking, then we're either going to be disappointed or else we're going to find a church which is covering up the reality of the Christian message, which faces up to the reality of suffering and hardship some of the time. Look at how our reading began, if you've got the Bible open in front of you, in chapter 4, verse 1. Peter begins by saying, "Since Christ suffered physically, you too must." Well, he doesn't quite go the length of saying you too must suffer physically, because, of course, we don't go out of our way to find suffering. We don't deliberately inflict pain upon ourselves because we think that will make us feel better. But he does say, since Christ suffered physically, you too must strengthen yourself with the same way of thinking that he had. And we know what Jesus' way of thinking in the face of suffering was, because when he bared his soul, Peter was there to hear him do it. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Peter, James, and John went apart with Jesus to pray, and Jesus was aware of the prospect of the cross before him, and he said, you can find Peter's account of it in Mark's Gospel. Peter said, or Jesus said, "Take this cup of suffering away from me." Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 36. So you must strengthen yourself with the same way of thinking that Jesus had. We need to hate suffering. We need to want it not to happen. We need to deeply regret it. But then Jesus' way of thinking about it went on, not liking the idea, not wanting to have to face it, but also not coming to the conclusion that suffering was something to be avoided at all costs, or that it meant something had gone wrong, which was his fault. Because, of course, Jesus went on to say to his Father, "If it's possible, take this cup of suffering away from me, but not my will, but yours be done." And that, I think, is what Peter is saying here. We must be ready to strengthen ourselves by thinking like Jesus about the pains that come our way, that sometimes we just need to get on with it and bear it for the sake of the gospel. That the kingdom of God is not always advanced by us first becoming trouble-free and self-satisfied so that we are then in a position to help others, but sometimes by suffering for the sake of others or at the hands of others in order to build the kingdom of God. And then in the next half of that verse, Peter goes on to say the thing that if we had had our eyes open this morning would really have made us fall off our seats in shock surprise. He says in verse 1, "Whoever suffers physically is no longer involved with sin." Does that make sense to you? Have you ever heard somebody say that before? Is it a theory that you would expound to other people? Whoever suffers physically is no longer involved with sin. Some of the folks I was describing about earlier in Uganda are having a hard time because of difficult things done to them. Are they no longer involved with sin? Is that what Peter means? Clearly not. The suggestion that all victims of pain are innocent is so obviously not true that it can't be taken seriously. But clearly Peter is putting down a marker here to make a point. He's trying to make us stop and think, and to recognize a biblical connection between suffering and sinlessness. And what he's doing is turning conventional wisdom on its head. Because conventional wisdom says that sin causes suffering, doesn't it? Either my sins hurt somebody else when I'm unkind to them, or other people's sins hurt me when I am the victim of cruelty, or even my sins hurt myself. I make mistakes and suffer the consequences, so much so that the normal question we ask ourselves when things go wrong is, what have I done to deserve this? What was my mistake? Or what am I being blamed for? Or what am I being punished? That's the normal way that we speak about sin, but Peter says, whoever suffers physically is not or no longer involved with sin. How can he justify that astonishing claim? And a simple answer is that Christian faith leads on to a changed lifestyle. So in verse 2, from now on you must live the rest of your lives on earth controlled by God's will and not by human desires. So faith sometimes demands that we sacrifice what we want to do, our human desires, in order to do what God wants us to do instead. So there's self-discipline involved, self-denial and sacrifice. And very often, as we know only too well, guilt and shame afterwards when we've got it wrong. So there's a kind of suffering involved there. The Christian decision-making process where we feel victims of our consciences. But that's not physical suffering. And what Peter says is whoever suffers physically is no longer involved with sin. And he unpacks that when he moves on to verse 4 and describes the reaction of the companions of these new believers, the not yet Christian colleagues and friends that they have, the heathen, who are surprised when you do not join them in the same wild and reckless living that you used to do and they still do. And so they insult you. And that's the reality, isn't it? That people will give you a hard time if you live a godly life. They'll not always respect you. They won't always even tolerate you. They will frequently insult you. And we have no right to assume that those insults will stop with merely verbal abuse. And that's a harsh reality, that the effort of self-discipline that we sometimes make when we bow before our consciences and do what we know we should will very often lead not to a righteous reward, but to physical suffering at the hands and the mouths of those whom we embarrass by showing them up in the sight of God. Now, I think that most of us, and I certainly include myself in this, most of us really ought to be very deeply challenged by this. Because we ought to be able to stop and ask ourselves, when was the last time I suffered physically because of my Christian lifestyle? Maybe not with physical blows, but maybe with some other unkind, unfriendly, painful reaction of people round about me. When was the last time I suffered physically? And if the answer is that I can't really remember, then what does the second half of that verse imply? It either means that the world is a much nicer place than Peter thought, or it's a much nicer place now than it was at the time. And people do now give us warm pats on the back and shake our hands and appreciate our godly lifestyles. Or else it means that we are still involved with sin. It means that we are not living the kind of life which brings down upon us the criticism and the condemnation or the mockery or simply the distancing that an authentic Christian life should bring when it's lived in the midst of a sin-sick society. Either the world is a perfect place, and as Christians we get on well with everyone, or else there's something wrong with our Christian lives that makes them fit hand in glove with sin. So I want to ask a few questions this morning, and I think this passage demands of us all that might help us to investigate that possibility. And the first question is this: what do you call the things that you do? What names do you give to your routine activities? We can see here in verse 3 the list of names that Peter gives to the activities of his readers' contemporaries, what they used to do and their friends still do. He describes their activities as indecency, lust, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and the disgusting worship of idols. And by any standards, these are strong words. But I would be fairly sure that they are not the words that Peter's contemporaries used. I don't think Peter's contemporaries said when it came to 5 o'clock on Friday night at the end of work, saying, "Let's go out for an indecent orgy tonight." And they didn't say when they went off to their temples to feed their spiritual souls, they didn't say, "Let's go and do some disgusting worship this morning." Any more than we do, I don't think, call what we do by their proper names. And so we say we're going to have a good night out tonight, when we mean we're going binge drinking. Or we're going to have a bit of a laugh, when we mean we're going to engage in antisocial behavior. Or we talk about something being romantic, when it's really sexually immoral. As if by giving polite names to things, we can somehow sanctify them. And we don't like to be arrogant and look down on our friends. And so it's nice to sanctify what they do too. And so we gloss over unchristian behavior. And maybe take part in it. Let me say a word here about friendship evangelism, because it's very important. Friendship evangelism is that proper process whereby we as Christians make friends with people who are not yet believers. We build relationships with them, with our colleagues or our classmates or our neighbors or our relatives or other people. We go to places with them. We spend time with them. We get to know them simply at the human level of building trust and friendship, so that when the opportunity arises, we can share the gospel in a way that will be effective, because people are more likely to take the gospel seriously when it comes with integrity from somebody whom they know that they can trust and who cares about them. It's always going to be more effective than standing on a soapbox in the street corner or putting tracts through letterboxes. Friendship evangelism is undoubtedly the way to go, and we know that because Jesus made friends with sinners, with prostitutes and tax collectors, before he shared the gospel with them. And it's not a new idea. Peter says back in chapter 2, verse 12, "Your conduct among the heathen should be so good that when they accuse you of being evildoers, they will have to recognize your good deeds and so praise God on the day of his coming." So that's a picture of Christians living lives in the midst of society, among the heathen, seen initially as troublesome, but later recognized as good. That is a picture of friendship evangelism. Get to know them well enough for them to see the real you. But what is also abundantly clear when we take the whole of 1 Peter in one go is that friendship evangelism never means moral compromise. You see, there is a clear drawing of the line before any of these things described in harsh language here. You need to name them properly and then not do them. And friendship evangelism doesn't give you the excuse. So what that means is that sinning with your friends is not what you need to do in order to get to know them well enough to share your faith with them. In fact, what it does mean is that sometimes being friends with your friends is impossible, because the pattern that Peter unfolds for us sometimes includes unjustified accusations of evil, and sometimes includes undeserved insults. And that's not very friendly. And so the friendship evangelist needs to be ready to endure the kind of suffering that Peter makes, and to lose friends as well as to make them. And that's the pain that he's talking about here. It's not simply that the evangelism will sometimes not work. It is that the believer's heart will break. Because when your friend accuses you, it hurts. And when your friend insults you, it makes your blood boil. And Peter says, that is what you need to be ready to suffer in order to share your faith with Christ. And if you're not, if you're looking for pain-free friendship evangelism that glosses over the Bible's criticism of sin, then the reality is probably that your friends are much more likely to lead you away from Christ than you are to lead them to him. So first of all, what do you call the things that you do? Secondly, who do you think you really are? In verse 2, Peter gives us a clear choice between God's will on the one hand and human desires on the other. And there the picture is that we need to be ready to deny ourselves in order to obey God. But by verse 7, this case is restated in a radically different way, because what he says there in verse 7 is that you must be not God-controlled, as if he was coming in and taking control of you and forcing to do things that you didn't want, but self-controlled. So that by the time we get to verse 7, Peter is thinking of his readers in a different way, as people who are now in harmony with God. Their self has changed. You see the difference? In verse 2, the idea is, I want to do this one thing, but because I know God wouldn't like it, I'd better give up my desires and please him instead. Whereas in verse 7, the idea is, I want to be true to myself, and therefore I will do what I want, knowing that God wants that for me too. Now that doesn't mean that temptation disappears. Peter wouldn't be writing this letter if there was no temptation. But what it does mean is that we need to reallocate temptation when it comes. We need to understand where it comes from. It means understanding that the bit of what feels like me that wants to do something that is wrong is not really me at all. It's an idea coming into me from outside, imposed upon me, and it has nothing to do with me. I owe it nothing. I am not bound to honor it. It's more like demon possession or being kidnapped and coerced. It's an outside force trying to take control of me. And therefore, resisting temptation is no longer denying myself, but defending myself, taking care of whom I know I really am. And seen in that light, sin is no longer self-indulgence, but self-neglect. Because the true believer in Jesus Christ is someone who in their heart of hearts and holy of holies really doesn't want to have anything to do with sin, doesn't cherish the sins they used to commit with fond memories, or sometimes treat themselves to sin as an occasional indulgence that they can pay for afterwards with repentance. But those who know themselves to belong to Jesus, so that what is mine is his and what is mine, know of his love for me and also his will for me, and welcome it with all our hearts. So when we come to Christ, that we really find freedom. This is an extract from the Westminster Confession of Faith. What it says is this, that when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. You see the thinking? It's not that I have free will before I become a Christian and can choose this, that, or the other. It's that as I am enslaved before I become a Christian, And it's only when I come to Christ that I am free to choose what God wants, that self-control and God's will come together as one. So who do you think you really are as a Christian? Do you recognize the change that has taken place and the liberating opportunity that is there? Thirdly, and very briefly, what time do you think it is? If you were on your way to work tomorrow or going into college or wherever you go about your business and news suddenly came through from some reliable source that the world was going to end at midnight, how many of you do you think would carry on going about your business as if nothing had happened? Most of us would stop doing what we were going to do and spend the rest of that day on the things and with the people that mattered most to us in all the world. And Peter feeds the reminder into our Christian thinking that that is in fact the reality in verse 7, that the end of all things is near. And if you're a Christian, that's what you believe. It makes no sense to live the rest of your lives on earth as if the end of all things was not near and never going to come. You can't just miss out the bits that make your life more difficult to fit in beside everybody else's. And you cannot simply reduce your faith to some kind of subtle therapy that makes this life a little bit more comfortable. We need to live with that sense of urgency and with a sense of purpose. Because when Peter says the end of all things is near, he doesn't just mean that we're going to run out of time, the final whistle's going to blow. The end is also the aim or the object or the result. What does the Catechism say? What is man's chief end? It doesn't mean when does man run out of time. It means what is man for? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we need to live with that sense of urgency and that sense of purpose that recognizes that there is an aim to our life, which is not just to suffer as little as possible or have as few problems as we can get away with, but rather is to achieve as much as possible. And when we distill that into the life of the Christian church, it means that our object is not simply to make things as comfortable and convenient as possible for those who are already here, but rather the healthy church is measured by how extensive and effective are the sacrifices that its members are making. And the question to ask is not, am I enjoying this? Or does it make me feel good? But is it doing any good? Is the pain worthwhile? And so finally, what kind of church are you trying to build? In the final section from verse 8 to the end, people contrasts the relationships that his readers have with their heathen neighbors who insult them, with the fellowship that they have within the church with people who love them. And that's why he says in verse 8, above everything, love one another earnestly, because love covers over many sins. If you are hurting, if you come to church feeling abused, it's the love of your brothers and sisters in Christ that gives you the strength and the courage to go on. So while there is no point in being an inward-looking church that doesn't suffer for the sake of those in the world outside us, there is also no possibility of being an effective church that's not inwardly strong, because the resources for evangelism come from fellowship and love. But what we need to do is look at the picture of that love worked out in the life of the church in practice. Because what Peter describes for us there in verses 8 to 11 is not a place of safety to which the wounded can retreat to lick their wounds, or a place where frightened people can hide away from the world. It's rather a place where daring men and women, undeterred by the threat of suffering, court danger and notoriety Through hospitality, Peter says, open your homes to each other without complaining. Well, that's a nice thing to do, but it doesn't just mean have tea parties after church on Sunday. It means that when some radical traveling preacher has come to your town and stood up in the marketplace and preached the word of God faithfully and called on sinners to repent of their sins, and as a result has had heaped upon him all the hatred and all the insults and all the anger of the people whom he has offended, then your job as the resident Christian is not to distance yourself from him and hope that he goes away, but to come and shake him by the hand and put your arm around him and invite him to come back to your house for tea so that everybody sees that you are identifying with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the way that you preach, says Jesus in verse 11, whoever preaches must preach God's message. In other words, if an opportunity arises to make the gospel seem more attractive and our own lives more acceptable, easily fitting in with society round about us, by watering down the bits that are hard to believe, perhaps the moral stances or the bits about hell, then Peter says instead, preach God's message. Call sin by its proper name. And emphasize the urgent need for salvation. And be eloquent about the anger of God. Because at the end of the day, persuading people to believe what isn't true is not evangelism. And it's not very loving either. And then he also says at the end of verse 11, in serving with commitment, or serving with the strength that God gives. And that's wholehearted immersion in the life and witness and service of the church. It's not dipping your toe in the water or sitting semi-detached at the back and hoping that nobody will notice that you are there. The picture of the church that Peter paints for us here is one in which everyone who is involved throws themselves into the life with supernatural strength, the strength that only God supplies. So that all of us are doing more than anyone could reasonably expect. Giving yourself as completely to God as he has given his self to you. And so we see what Peter says and God says that he can do with love which might sometimes hurt, and connections that might sometimes prove to be costly, and words that might get us into trouble, and a course of action that will demand courage and resolve. God says with that, he can do something which is praiseworthy. As we serve in all things, praise may be given to God. And build up something which is glory, given to God through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and power forever. And so as a church, we are presented with this choice of keeping our heads down and keeping out of trouble, focusing on our own problems and making solving them our priority. And the truth is that there's plenty of churches around who'll help you to do that and think they've done well. Or else we can take ourselves to task and get into trouble for the glory of God and in Jesus' name.